All right, we're going to get started this morning, and we're going to start in Psalm 1. So, if you weren't here last week, my name is J.J. Peitsch. I'm an intern here at the church. I'm really bad at bios, I learned last week, as my wife told me. So I'm just going to skip it and go straight to Psalm 1. So, let's go to Psalm 1. I'm going to read it, and then let's talk about it. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So Psalm 1 is kind of an interesting psalm. First of all, Psalms is a massive book, right? And it's one of the weirdest books in the Bible just from like a literary standpoint or a structural standpoint, because it's 150 random chapters, right? Like every other book kind of fits together, except Proverbs doesn't really, kind of does the same thing as Psalms, right? So you have 150 random chapters that are all sort of just put together. It's not written in order like a story in any capacity, right? So it's an edited compilation of books. So you think whichever one comes first is kind of important, right? There's a reason it comes first, right? Psalm 1's actually probably not the first psalm written. It's a helpful thing to be aware of. It's probably placed first because of what's in it. That makes sense. The content is what made it the first psalm, not time. Okay, so Psalm 1 is really important because it's going to teach us something about both the Psalms and the Psalms' place in all of the Bible. So what we're going to do today is we are going to try to figure out what the main point of Psalm 1 is, and it's going to take us the whole class. But we can actually figure out the main point in a simple level right away, right? So both we can kind of understand the main point, and then we're going to walk through our Clowney triangle that we worked at last week, the Clowney triangle that's actually a square or a rectangle, whatever you want to think of it is. And I added a little piece to it this week for those of you who are like, wait, this looks a little different. Yep, it does. That was on purpose. So let's do this. What is the main point of Psalm 1? So let's just come up with some different answers. Then we're going to try and walk it through this and figure it out. Don't worry about this yet. That might be a little confusing, or you might have figured out what that is. Actually, it's just two things put together. But so let's do it. What is the main point of Psalm 1? If you're reading Psalm 1, you're just sitting there by yourself, skimming through it. What's the main point? Yeah, go ahead.
Two ways.
Okay, there's two ways to live, right? Two ways to live. Sounds like a bad rap song. Anyway, sorry. I don't know why I wrote it like that. Okay, anybody else? What else? Hope that didn't kill participation. What are the things about Psalm 1 do we see? What's the main point? Somebody's whispering answers. I heard a good word.
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Yeah. That's one of the two ways in particular. What else? Wickedness. Yeah. Right? These are the two ways, but it's helpful to actually put this. Okay, what else? What else is the main point of Psalm 1?
Blessing.
Okay, blessing. What else? What goes along with blessing? Yeah, good. So we got blessing and cursing. So we have two ways to live, the righteous or the wicked, and depending on which one you are, you're going to get a blessing or cursing, right? Things are all kind of going together. All right, what else? What's the main point of Psalm 1? This is good. Law or word. Blessing comes out of this. This is going to be an important thing in a little bit. All right. Okay, yeah. The cursing comes from God, which is interesting. And it's not just a curse, but it's... because he's the judge, he pronounces the curse or the judgment. All right? This is good. What did we just do from last week? Here's a good review. Hard question. What did we just do? What is the first step in our Clowney triangle that's actually a rectangle? Yeah, so that's what we just did, right? So have we found the main point of Psalm 1 yet? I know. Yeah. All right, so we did our exegesis. That's what this stuff all is. But we actually haven't got to our main point yet. So we learned last week. It's a little smaller than last week. I don't need to be as dramatic. All right. Our main point of this passage is Jesus. So let's do the clouding triangle. So what we have, here's some truths, right? So remember when we do this, we start with a text or a person or something like that down here. And then we work through our truth. So our truth in Psalm 1 is there's two ways to live. So we got our two ways. We got righteousness. We got judgment, right? We got some pretty good like buzzwords for the Christian faith, right? We hear these words all the time when we're talking about the Bible. All right. Blessing and cursing, that's actually really helpful. Blessing and cursing, that's not because. It's blessing and cursing, okay? So, if we've got all of these things, we just pulled out all these truths from the passage. And I would say we're doing a great job with that, right? We did good exegesis. That's our first simple step. I mean, obviously we could do a little more if we spent more time on it. But this is really good for what we're doing, right? So we have these truths. Now, what do we want to do with these truths? What do we do next? Yeah. What's that? All right, so we're going to take these principles, we're going to find truth and where we're going to take it to. Well, this might be confusing. Yes, yeah, so we're going to take it through the timeline and have it point to who? Yeah, hey, woo. Okay, good. Yeah. All right. So, we're going to take it through the timeline and we're going to find out how these things point to Jesus. So, if you're just looking at this on the surface, you're not even really thinking about it, but you're just looking at those words, those truths that we see in Scripture. Do we see ways that will point to Jesus? I hope so, right? Right? If we've read the Gospels, does Jesus talk about righteousness? Yes. What does he say about righteousness? Anything.
Righteous will prosper.
All right, the righteous will prosper, right? That's going to tie into our blessing even, right? So now we're actually got two in, from a direct statement from Jesus. This is really good. This is helpful. What about judgment?
He didn't come to judge.
He didn't come to judge or pronounce judgment, but what did he do? He came to give life, right? So that's actually going to be really helpful. We're going to come back to that, actually. Right? The two ways, right? Jesus offers life, but he also says, woe is you to people, right? He offers cursing to them, or maybe I shouldn't say offers. He pronounces cursing on them for denying life, right? So Jesus comes with two ways, right? But Jesus, what is a particular thing about Jesus in righteousness that applies to us? And this is going to take us to our application. But what is it about Jesus and righteousness that really matters? He is our righteousness, right? So when we get to this point in the clowny triangle, when we get to Christ, right? Jesus equals our righteousness. And how do we know this? Oh, man. Okay, that sort of says right. Okay, so how do we know that Jesus equals our righteousness? What is this part of our clowny triangle, it's actually a rectangle, that we're doing right now? Close, say it. It's okay, just because you're my wife doesn't mean you can't answer. All right, awesome. Yeah, this is our systematic theology. We're going to review this all in a second, but we're just doing this really quick, right? And our systematic theology is what you guys were just doing, right? We've all been taught from the Word of God that Jesus is our righteousness. Well, this is great, right? So now we get to our last little application thing. Hey, Jesus equals our righteousness. I don't know what that means. Okay. Anyways, so we can draw some applications from it, right? If we live in light of Jesus, we're righteous, we'll be blessed, right? We can start making some of these applications, right? Okay, but here's a slight problem. We've done one good thing with Psalm 1, because if we don't see Psalm 1 in light of Jesus, we end up with a passage that doesn't say anything about God, it just says, do this and you'll be blessed. So really, Psalm 1, if we take it out of the context of the rest of the Bible, basically says, you need to be righteous, and then you'll be blessed. So you got to go do it, right? Well, if you listen to the sermon this morning, you realize that that's exact opposite of what the Bible actually teaches, right? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we actually fail all the time at trying to be righteous, right? That was the whole point of the sermon in a lot of ways today, right? So this psalm would contradict the rest of the Scripture if we misunderstood it. Its command is not be righteous or you are wicked. Right? It is that, but it can't just mean that, right? So this is good. We did biblical theology because what it teaches, it taught us that Jesus is our righteousness, so now we can be righteous. Right? So our biblical theology now makes this psalm rich to us Whereas beforehand, it was actually either confusing or depressing or strange. Like, I'm not sure how this fits with what I know to be true about the gospel, actually. This is actually complicated. But now, if we take it through our Jesus lens, we actually come up with some good stuff. But here's something interesting, and this is what we're going to do today. Today, what we're going to do is work through different methods to understand how to do biblical theology. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to work through three different methods. Today, we're going to do something called a thematic study, where we're going to take a theme and trace it through the Bible. Okay, and the reason we're going to do that is because there's a metaphor in the middle of Psalm 1 that actually is crazy. All right, did anybody catch? What's the metaphor in the middle of Psalm 1? Yeah. Yes, there's a stream of water, and it's talking about somehow this is life to us. And what's the other part of it? There's a tree and a stream of water. All right? If you haven't noticed yet, there's two things written on the board that we're going to get to in just a little bit. We're going to talk about this. We're going to do a little bit of review before we get into it, just to make sure we're on the same page. But there's water, and there's a tree. And I'm already giving myself away a little bit by writing tree of life on there. Okay? But what we're going to do is we're going to talk about those things, and actually what we're going to come back to is realize that Jesus being our righteousness is an oversimplification of the application of this passage. And what we're going to realize is the tree and the water that the psalmists are talking about are really, really important. And we tend to just skip over it as this symbolic metaphor that's really simple. But actually, the more we read Scripture, and if we actually study these things, we're going to realize that the Bible draws out these metaphors and explains that this is actually teaching us about who God is and how we actually can be righteous. All right? But let's pray before we get into all that. All right. Lord God, we are really, really grateful for your word. We're grateful for the time that we have to spend around it, learning about you through your word. Lord, we are grateful that we have a faithful testimony written down that we can study and read and think about and dwell on and meditate on. God, we are grateful for that. So Lord, now in this time, as we look to it, as we search through it, as we read big sections and small sections of it, Lord, would you open our eyes to understand it better? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, come upon us and help us to see it more clearly, that we may be changed, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we are grateful that you do not leave us in our sin, but you have pursued us to give us your righteousness. Father, may we live in that. May we rejoice in that. And may we spend this time right now humbly seeking to know you better. Lord, we have a lot of preconceived notions. We have a lot of understandings of Scripture already. But help us to be humble and prepared to be taught anew and afresh from your word today, including myself, Father. May I learn from you today. Or may this teaching be profitable for the building up of your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we get into too much more new stuff today, let's do a little bit of review. All right. Let's do a little bit of review. So what is this thing? Forget about this for a second. We're going to add this in a second. But what is this thing? What did we do last week? Yes, the Clowney Triangle. It's actually a square or a rectangle, depending on what you want to call it. That's right. And what is it useful for? I didn't actually say. I just did it last week. So, all right, we can do biblical. Yeah, biblical interpretation, because it helps us link up what? In particular, biblical theology. That's what we're going to focus on. But yeah, and it also links up exegesis. I set my marker down. Fail. All right. It links up exegesis, right, to our biblical theology. And then we end with, and we already said that, systematic theology, right? And so what we're doing is we're combining these different things that we do, right? And we're reviewing what is systematic theology again? How do we do that here at the church? How do we do systematic theology? Yeah. And what classes do we offer? Some of you guys are taking these classes, I'm assuming. Invest. Yeah, invest. Right? We do biblical doctrine, stuff like that. That book, Biblical Doctrine, Jeff Percival, Wayne Grudem. Did I say that wrong? Bible Doctrine. There we go. Sorry. Yeah. So, right? And then exegesis. When do we do exegesis? In general. There's a couple different ways we do it. Okay, in sermons we'll do that, right? We'll take a passage and start to explain it. We actually do all this to a certain degree in sermons, but in particular, that's where we see it. And where do we personally do a low-level exegesis? Devotions, quiet times. Yeah, exactly, right? That's where we do most of our exegesis, because we're doing that, usually, many of us are doing that more consistently than you're going to hear in a sermon. Not in a bad way, just that's just kind of where we do it often, right? And so what we're doing in this class is really we're trying to link exegesis and our systematic theology. What tends to happen, this is a danger for many people, is we go straight from our exegesis, we think about Jesus, we don't actually get there, we just think about him, and then we just go straight to our systematic theology and how does it apply to our lives. Does that make sense? We skip over this step, and the whole point of this class is to hopefully show slash prove to you that that step's actually just as important as the other two. That's kind of the point, all right? So what we want to do is we want to start working through biblical theology. So that's what we're going to do this week. We did a little bit already with someone, but what is this thing up here? Sorry, my terrible drawer. You can say yes. All right, it's probably hard to see in the back. I'm really sorry about that and the people in the back. Okay, so what is this thing up here? We talked about this at the very end last week. History of redemption. It's the biblical timeline, right? Hopefully, even if you didn't know, you might have been able to figure it out, right? Creation, fall. That's supposed to be Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, birth of Jesus. That's a cross. Okay. Anyways, yeah. All right. So, okay, I didn't get. We ran out of time last week, and I didn't get to say a couple of little cool things. So Terry made this for me like a couple weeks ago. Isaac, secretary Terry, and she. So my drawing doesn't do very good, but in case you read the Bible, right? So we have the first creation here, and then you have the fall, and it builds all the way back up. And actually, the birth of Jesus and creation are supposed to be on the same level for a reason, right? Because the birth of Jesus is the dawning of the new creation, the second creation, right? Ooh, hey. But then it gets better. So, right, we get to the cross and it gets better, but the cross actually affects the curse. So the cross actually is the one time, finally, in the biblical timeline, where we have an event in redemption that also affects the curse. It's the first time since the fall, right? And so now what we have then is we link it to the resurrection, and this is its own stage in redemptive history. The cross and resurrection is an event unlike any other. It's its own stage. This is where the narrative climaxes, and everything after it is resolution. Okay? So we're living in the resolution, which is an interesting thing to think about. If you read a book, the resolution, usually of a good book, is actually really small, which is weird, right? Because it feels like forever. Our entire lives is lived in the resolution, which is interesting, right? The climax is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're living in the resolution. The final resolution, though, is the new heavens and the new earth. NH. Anyways. So, right? So this is what we're doing. So, within this biblical timeline, we have a bunch of different things going on. Okay? And there's different ways to take passages through it to try to understand concepts. So this week we're going to do a thematic study, and this is what that means. What we're going to do is we're going to take the themes of water and then the theme of the tree of life, in general, a tree, symbolic tree, and we're going to trace it from what do we know about that in creation, all the way through the biblical timeline to the new heavens and the new earth. And how do we see the development of these symbols through the entire Bible? And then once we do that, right, when we go big, we got to go back small. So then what we're going to do is take those symbols, and we're going to go back to Psalm 1, where we actually found them to begin with, and we're going to reinterpret Psalm 1. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to do something totally different. Next week, we're going to talk about story, and how does story fit in the Bible, right? So I kind of hinted at that a little bit, because the Bible is a narrative, and there's numerous stories that actually parallel each other, both on like just a literary level. Like, you're reading a gospel, and there'll be a story about Jesus, and you're like reading it, and you're like, it sounds exactly like Moses or David or something. Like, I mean, the wording's similar. Like, it's so weird. And then you get to the end of it, and it'll actually like say a direct allusion to one of those stories. And it's like, oh, they had that in mind when they were writing it purposely for us to see the parallels, right? And that's all over the New Testament. We're going to talk about that next week. And then our last week together, we're actually going to talk about, right, the things that I didn't draw today, because we're not going to really do much of these. But, right, this line right here was typology. Typology. Okay. And that one, right, we're going to talk about that the last week. Remember? So just as a quick review, when we do typology, we never want to go straight to Christ, right? We never want to start with our truth and jump to Jesus because we get ourselves in trouble. Instead, we want to what? Faithfully go through our exegesis, faithfully do our biblical theology, and then see how typology goes, right? Typology is a one-way street. It's never a back and forth, okay? So the last week of our class, we're going to do that. So hopefully, so it's okay if some of this stuff isn't quite clear because it's not supposed to be yet. That's the idea. We're supposed to work on it later. Hopefully we learn something as we go, right? So that's kind of what we're doing. Now, the last thing I want to just mention briefly about the clowny triangle rectangle thing, You notice I didn't write triangle on the board this time or rectangle because I'm probably just going to say it different every single time I say it. Anyways, so the clowny thing, diagram thing here, is even though we always go this way, does that make sense? We always go in the same pattern when we're doing it. The Bible doesn't always do that, okay? A really good example of it is Romans 3 and 4, if you ever want to take a look at it. What happens in Romans 3 and 4 actually is Paul in Romans 3 does a systematic theology of sin. And then he goes back and exegetes stories about Abraham in Romans 4. And then he does a biblical theology to show that even Abraham's fallen. Right? So he does it backwards. And his whole point is that we need Christ. So he ends the application with Jesus, actually, rather than the application for us. The application for us is in Romans like 3, 23 and 24, which is we've all sinned, we're all messed up people. And then he goes back and proves it. Does that make sense? Now usually, that's totally fine to do it that way, to kind of start that way. But the problem is, Paul started with the right application. What we tend to do, or what we need to be careful of, is starting with the wrong application and then trying to prove it from the Bible, like that we did this right? So what's the safer way and the better way to do it is to start here. Does that make sense? You're starting with what you see and working your way to the truthful application. Now, there are some applications that you already know, right? We've been taught these things and they're true, right? You read them in the Bible, like today, don't murder. Okay, that's really obvious and simple, okay? So we know that to be true. We can work backwards with something like that, right? The application, don't murder. Well, why shouldn't I murder? Well, hatred's bad, right? Josh worked his way through systematic theology while we did it. Josh kind of did it backwards today, right? He started with don't murder, okay? Simple application. Then he worked himself backwards to Jesus talking about hating your brother really simply in your heart is sin. And how did he do that? Well, he went back really to principles from the Old Testament that he was alluding to without actually exegeting those like passages in the Old Testament. But he exegeted the Matthew passage to do that for us, then walked it back through to Christ, and then reapplied it in a new way, right? He reapplied it in an even deeper and more full way. That's what he did, right? So he started here, actually, and worked his way back around, right? That's okay to do. If we already know the application, we can do that. But we have to be careful with making assumptions here and trying to prove them. If we're going to start with application, we better know that it's right application. Otherwise, that's because we can't reprove something that's wrong. Like it's a contradictory thing, right? Okay, so the last thing I want to talk about with the timeline before we jump into this, and this is where hopefully if any of you did your homework, it's going to be really helpful, is the concept of seed to fruit. I'm actually write it up here. Have you guys ever heard this idea? Something that's a seed here becomes a fruit here. Anybody ever heard this phrase or terminology? Yeah? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, that's good. So this is really about understanding the whole Bible. What you have is, in creation, especially the creation story and early on, is you have things that are like seeds being planted that don't actually bear fruit for us in our minds until we get all the way to the end. Okay? So when we read a really easy example of this, and we're actually going to talk about it a little bit today because we're going to talk about Tree of Life, is in creation we have things like the Tree of Life. We have things like the Garden of Eden. We have things like redemption in Genesis 3 where Eve is promised to bear a son, right? She's promised to be the bringer of life. That's what her name even means, right? Bringer of life. So if she's promised that, what does that mean? Well, we immediately know that that's Jesus. But that doesn't say that in Genesis 3. Right? So it's a seed. It's teaching us that that's going to happen eventually. Right? So it's a seed here that we realize is actually a fruit here at the cross, and then there's resolution afterwards. Okay. So what we're going to talk about today when we do this is we're going to talk about the development of the theme of water and the tree of life, starting here at creation, and right? Working our way all the way to the end. That's our goal. Okay? So seed to fruit. So hopefully by the end we have some fruit, but whatever. Maybe not. Okay. So let's do this. Yeah. We're doing great today. Last week, I was rushing it. I was speaking crazy fast. I know you guys all noticed. Okay, so let's talk about water. And let's talk about physical stories of water. All right? So in the Bible, I think if you've never noticed this before, we're all going to become quite simply aware of it right now. There's a bunch of stories in the Bible that are really big and important that involve water. Right? So let's name some. Let's do it. Go. Flood. Hey, what else?
Wine to wine.
Okay, water to wine.
Jesus
Actually, ironically, I'm going to put that over here, and I'll explain that in a minute. What else? Sorry. Creation. Somebody did creation, right? I hope I wasn't hearing things. Red Sea. That's a good one. Yeah. All right. That's the conclusion. You're not supposed to do that yet. Okay. Yeah, water to wine. We're going to put that over there. You guys, you're doing all the symbolic ones that are supposed to be hard. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. Look, all right, I explained this last week. Okay, good. Yeah. So I explained this last week, but it's abbreviations are helpful for me. Okay. That's the right abbreviation. Yeah. Okay, she's walking in the water. Some of these are hard for me to decide. Okay, we're going to do that here. JC in the water. All right, what else? What are some other physical ones? We're missing a couple big ones. Yep, Revelation. Now you're going to... Revelation 22. Yeah, good. We're going to put that as a subcategory there, but yeah, that's an important one. The temple, yeah, the temple. Actually, you know what? I'm going to leave the temple one here. It's really good, but cuz it's actually going to come to good. That's good. Prophets and rain. What about when Israel entered the promised land? What did they have to do? What did they do before they started conquering the land? They had to do something. Anybody remember? Israel wanders for 40 years. They got to go cross the Jordan River. By the way, the crossing of the Jordan River is one of many places, including the Red Sea, that are physical manifestations of a symbolic event. It's the baptism of Israel. But that's not the point. They go through two baptisms, right? This is all free. Okay, this isn't even about the class. So they go through two baptisms. They go through two because it's the second generation. When they left, originally, they went through a baptism, and that generation failed. So they wandered in the desert until that generation was gone, and then they got rebaptized in the Jordan. So, anyways, Israel was baptized just like we are. So here we go. So creation, Red Sea, another really good one. Guys, Jonah. Oh, guys, it's an important story. Wait, what was that one? And water comes out. Yeah, that's a good symbolic one. That's a symbolic one. Jesus calms the storm. That's a really, really important one. Oh, that's good too. We're gonna put those over here. Okay. All right. Let's do some more symbolic ones. We got thirst with Jesus. What's the one you said? Yeah. He's pierced on the cross. That's really. No, oh, sorry. Jordan River is when the Israel crossed into the Promised Land. They had to go through the Jordan River. Yep, Naaman. Water cleanses him. Some of the ones in the Old Testament that are physical are symbolic too, right? The Red Sea, obviously symbolic, right? The two ways are seen at the Red Sea. God pronounces Israel righteous for no reason of their own, but he pronounces them righteous and saves them. He judges Egypt. And pronounces them wicked and judges them. And he uses water to do that. Right? So that's going to be important when we come back over here. But anyways.
But the sea is no more in the Revelations.
Oh. Trying to think of where are you at in that? Which one is that?
That's like when...
Is that one of the judgments? Is that what you're talking about?
No, this is one that's calm. The sea is no more.
Oh. Yeah. No, that's really good. Calm sea. I was trying to think if you were thinking of the like thirds of the seas... You know, like disappear. Yeah, I was like, that's really bad. All right, we're gonna lump that in with Revelation 22, but that's also symbolic. What about in the Psalms? Yes, yeah. Psalm 23. We're just gonna list some. Psalm 23, 42, 1. These places, right? Psalm 42. What is that? How does that start with? Anybody remember? Which one's that's? That's Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah 43. We're going to go with Isaiah 43. Right? Psalm 42 is, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Right? That's a famous one. It actually has echoes of some of the Jesus and the thirst of the Samaritan woman and some of the other places. What about John 7? Don't look there. Does anybody know what happens in John 7 with water? Good. Good. This is the most important one for what we're going to talk about today, actually. That's why I didn't have you read it for homework, because this whole exercise would have might have been ruined. Okay, so I was hoping nobody had. All right, so we got a tons and tons and tons of different stuff. There's probably a couple more that we're going to allude to. So now what we want to do, right, we have all these really cool stories, and there's tons more, obviously. But these are some really important ones. What we want to do is develop a theology, a biblical theology of water, tracing it through the biblical timeline. All right, that's what we're going to do, okay? So what is the first story we have with water? I need to erase something. What's the first one we got? Creation. Okay, good. So water is created, and what is the first thing? What is the first thing said about water when it's created? Anybody know? I think it's Genesis 1-2. The water is actually chaotic when it's created. So when it's created, it's chaotic, not destructive. That's helpful to notice the distinction there. It's not destructive, it's chaotic. And how does it gain its calmness? The Spirit. The Spirit hovers over the water and basically subdues it. It's basically kind of the idea, right? Just as we're supposed to subdue creation. The Spirit hovers over the chaotic water and gives it purpose and meaning. Okay? Hopefully we're starting to see some symbolism here. All right, what's next? What's the next big event? Close. What's the next big event in the biblical timeline? I'm sorry. The fall. What happens because of the fall? What happens to water? It's cursed. Yeah, there we go. Good. So the water is cursed. And so what does that lead to, which is the next big water event? Flood. Right? It's a direct commentary on the sin of man. God says, all of your deeds are now evil. I'm going to flood the earth. He basically says, because of the curse, I'm going to use water to punish you. That's pretty much what it says. Okay? What's next? I won't miss anything. What's the next big event now?
With water or
just go to Moses.
Red Sea,
yep. And as a subheading under Red Sea, we already talked about the Jordan. And what did these events do? What did they show us? Is water only cursed? So water is still a curse, but it's also what? A blessing. It brings judgment on Egypt, but it brings righteousness to Israel. It's deliverance, right? It's the story of the Exodus. And there is a reason we're not talking about the Exodus yet, because we're going to talk about that next week in story. But anyways, okay, so we have that. What else do we have now? What else does water do? Now we have a bunch of symbolic references that fit in there, right? All the Psalm stuff, Isaiah, all these things kind of fit now. Water becomes this religious symbol, meaning a lot of things for Israel at this point, right? Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We're going to talk about a bunch of different ones, right? But there is one particular story. We have Jonah. That's important. And why can anybody think of why Jonah would be so important when we're talking about this in the biblical theology timeline? Yeah, Jonah's disobedient.
But the Lord said that sign.
Yeah. Great job. Yep. And as far as our outline of redemptive history goes, Jesus directly refers to that story as being important. And he uses it as a symbolic metaphor for what he's going to do. That's the sign that they're going to get, right? Is that I'm going to die, be buried, and raise. Just like Jonah did. Right? Jonah, what the whale was supposed to do to Jonah... Hopefully we're seeing it was supposed to baptize Jonah, but he still didn't get it. He still failed, right? He was still bitter after he preached God's grace to people, right? But Jonah was in there for 3 days. He was buried and he was raised and given a new calling by God, and he still messed up. But it was supposed to be his baptism. Oh, well, can't fix that now. All right, so we got Jonah. Let's go to the New Testament. What are some events we got in the New Testament? Really, really important one is Jesus in the storm. Why is this important? In our biblical theology, why is this important? Yes, it demonstrates he's God. No one can calm the storm.
Doesn't that kind of tie with the first one too?
Yes. Right? That is why it's so important for our biblical theology. Jesus proves that he is over creation. He proves he's the creator. And he proves that water can be used for good still. Water is not just destructive, even physically. Obviously, there's spiritual and religious allusions to this. But even physically, it doesn't have to be destructive. It brings us life too. Right? So Jesus calming the storm is a really, really, really big one. The water into wine, we're not going to really talk about this today. Because the water into wine is about the Old and New Testament. It's a symbol for the Old and New Testament, right? Water was a religious symbol in the Old Testament, right? Red Sea, baptism, Exodus, all this stuff. These religious ideas of God's deliverance. And Jesus said, you actually need something better. You're missing it. You need wine. It's the new kingdom, the new covenant is going to bring even more. It's not just simple water. It's wine. It's a celebration. That's what the new covenant is. It's not just about deliverance. It's about deliverance to joy, right? So we're not going to hit on that. We're going to talk about this one a lot more today. Let's see. Is there any other ones? Let me see if I'm missing one. I made a list.
Peter walking on water.
Yeah, and he failed, Peter. Yeah, right? So we have Jesus looking at Peter, and what does he do? He's trying to show Peter that he can be part of the new covenant where the new covenant reigns over the old, where we get to reign with Jesus over creation. And what does Peter do? He looks away from Christ, the one who reigns, and he tries to do it himself, which was the way of the old covenant and why they always fail. Right? Yeah. Good job, Peter. All right. Oh, yeah. We didn't do the end. Okay, and then we have this whole thing about baptism. This is a side note that I can't go into with baptism, but let me just say, baptism is the culmination of the biblical theology of water. And why I say that is because it represents death and destruction. We die to ourselves. It represents the purification, which was the rituals of all of the Old Testament, was purification, right? They go through the Red Sea wide to be purified. They're sinful people, and God's calling them into a new life, a new land, right? Baptism symbolizes that, and it gives us a new life. We are now in Christ. It's a new life. So baptism is actually a culmination. The whole scripture is actually built to this. That's why we use it. This is why Jesus said, go baptize people. Why? Because it's a symbol of the whole redemptive story. And water is the symbol for it. Water becomes a religious symbol, and baptism is that, right? So, okay, we can't keep doing that, though, because we're never going to finish what we're doing. All right, so then we got Revelation 22. The culmination of all things, and what is happening there? We already said it. What'd you say? What's happening in Revelation with the water?
The sea is no more.
Yeah, the sea is no more. It's calm. Water is only good in Revelation 22. There's no more destructive power. It's only good. So this is our biblical sort of timeline and thematic structure of water. Okay? So what this is going to do when we go back to passages, not just these really important ones, but when we go back to passages even like this, like Moses and the rock, which we're going to highlight at the end, what is going on when Moses gives people water? Well, we have to figure out how that fits into all this. What's going on there? Right? We need to figure out, well, where does it actually fall in the timeline? It's right here somewhere. They've come through the Red Sea, but not through the Jordan. Okay? So we need to think about where it is in time in general. But then we also need to figure out, all right, what is the symbolic meaning of what's going on there? Why do they strike a rock and have water come out of it? Oh, it's good. All right. Which, by the way, I didn't even learn this until 2 weeks ago, but it was really awesome when I did. Okay. All right, so let's do the Tree of Life. All right, so the reason we're not going to show how this affects Psalm 1 is because we need to do both things before we go back to Psalm 1. Okay? So Tree of Life, where do we see the Tree of Life? Eden, yeah, Genesis 2, that's where we're going to go. If you did your homework, start paying attention. It's going to be helpful for you. All right, Genesis 2. Where else do we see the Tree of Life? Well, yeah, Revelation 22. Well, it's in Revelation 2 and 22, but 22 is what we're going to focus on. What else? Sorry. You guys not seeing. Where else? This one's a little harder. Yeah. Hey, I know. I got you, someone. Probably didn't see that coming. Where else?
Well, there's a tree in
the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm not going to give you that one, but yes, there is a tree there. What kind of tree is that? Is that a tree of life or death? It's a tree of cursing, right? That's why the tree, the cross is such a fascinating thing. It is hard to know. I had a 20-minute discussion about this last night with my wife. Is that a tree representing curse, or is it a tree representing life? It's both. And so the question becomes, is the tree of life represent both, or just life? And I would say it's just life. And so the cross actually is a tree metaphor for both the tree of life and the curse, which became the knowledge of good and evil, that tree. And so the cross actually is probably a representation of knowledge of good and evil. He crushed it. He finally defeated what ruined man. But that's a little bit of speculation. Anyways, and I don't want to do that. So we're just going to keep doing tree of life. Okay, so let's do tree of life. What else? What other allusions are there to really, really, really important trees in the Bible, maybe? Maybe that'll even help. There's that one. That's a secondary, right? So we got the... whoop. With one fruit that ruined us all. All right? What else?
Jeremiah
17. Yeah! So I said looking at your homework's going to really help you. That's good. That's good. Where else? There should be at least one or two other places. Yeah. It's actually not mentioned in John 4. I'm giving my cards away here, but it is in John 4. There's no tree in John 4, which is ironic, right? So why am I saying there's the tree of life in John 4? Yeah, good question. We're going to figure that out in a minute. All right. One other place that I think is really important to mention is the only other place it's directly mentioned, I believe, in the Bible is in Proverbs, in like three or four places. The tree of life is considered to be wisdom, and there's a direct line linking the tree of life as wisdom to the cross being wisdom, right? And that's probably the only place where you're going to get a really clear picture of the cross being life, possibly there as the tree. Yeah. Yeah. So there's another place. John 15 is a really good place to look at it. Jesus calls himself the vine, and we're the branches. There's all these allusions to vines, plants, trees, with branches having significance or bearing fruit or whatever, right? And Jesus culminates all those in John 15. And they're really similar. It's sort of like a subcategory under this idea of tree or tree of life. Does that make sense? So, yeah, those allusions are all right on. Like when Jesus called the root of David, stuff like that, right? It's the same exact concept, but it's not exactly the same metaphor, if that makes sense. All right, so let's look at these. I've already kind of tipped my hand here. John 4 doesn't directly mention the tree of life. And so... let's turn there, and let's look at that story. And actually, we're going to look really briefly also at John 7, and then we're not going to look at it, but John 15 to 19. What's going on in John 15 to 19? Is that right? I think I did that right. John 15 to 19. What's going on there? Anybody know? It actually starts a little bit before that, but it starts in 13. And goes through to 17. I don't know why I said 15 to 19. Yes, he's talking with them at the Last Supper. And in the middle of this is John 15. That's probably why I was thinking that way. The middle of this is John 15, which is the vine and the branches thing, right? And at the Last Supper, he institutes communion. Sacrament of communion. And what does he say about the bread and the cup? What does he say? What do we do? And this is my blood, broken for you. What does he say to him then? Take and eat, right? Take and eat. Think about that for a second. Okay. So let's go to John 4, and let's start in verse 7. Hopefully this story is at least familiar enough, because we're not going to go through all of it. So there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Right? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Yep. Lots of problems here. All right. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay. So now as a little side note, living water in biblical times just meant good water, basically. It meant it was from a spring or a well that was naturally flowing. It meant it wasn't dead, gross water. Okay, so for her to not get the illusion that we automatically get isn't actually like her stupidity. She's really thinking like, oh, this is good water. Okay, so let's keep going.
The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So this is referring to Genesis 28, where Jacob built a well. This is in the same exact area. It probably actually is that well. Okay. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that Jacob built as a testimony to God's goodness, this water, while it's symbolic and important for us, both because it gives us physical thirst quencher, but also because it shows that God is providing and caring for his people, right? There is symbolic significance, right? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what Jesus is going to give to his people is water that will inside of them well up and give them life unto the ages. It will continuously give them and replenish their life all the way to the end. Right? This is really fascinating. Okay. I think it's time to give everything away. Let's go to John 7. It's that time. Let's go to John 7, and we're going to go to 37. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Sounds exactly like John 4, and actually it's going to sound like Jeremiah 17, which we're going to mention in just a second. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, according to Jesus, the culmination of living water is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Right? Which is why, when we come back to these places, these become extremely important symbolic events. When Jesus is crushed, he gives out water. Right? It's a physical thing. But there's a reason it's included in the Bible. It's because when Jesus is crushed, he conquers death and gives a spirit. Water comes out of him. When the rock is struck, Paul says the rock is Christ. Why? Because water comes out of the rock. Christ gave us the Spirit. That's what Paul's doing. It seems really weird, but when you actually understand the metaphors that run through Scripture, you can kind of randomly just insert them because they actually make sense. All right, so let's actually see this. Let's see this a little bit more. So, hopefully some of you guys got the chance to read Genesis 2. There's just a handful of... a small section there in Genesis 2, I think it was about 8 or 9 verses that we're going to go through. What is happening? We've completely run out of space. All right. I write way too much. Okay, so what is happening in Genesis 2 with the tree and the water? If you want to turn there, that's fine. We're gonna be kind of moving through different places. In Genesis 2, we have a tree of life and we have water. What's going on? What is water doing here in Genesis 2? It's a semi-trick question. In Genesis 2, I think it's 10. Yeah, it's flowing. Is it doing anything special? Yeah, it's just providing. In essence, it's just physical. Right? It's providing a basic physical need. It runs through the garden. It gives water to a tree. It's just a physical water. There's no real symbolic. The symbolic significance is very minimal. We don't really see hardly anything. That's okay. Okay? What about the tree of life? What's going on with the tree of life there? What's it said to do or be? Hopefully this is also simple. You don't have to overthink this. What is the tree of life in the garden? Okay. It gives life. All right, so... that's a horrible looking E. All right, so it gives life. The fruit is going to give life. So already the tree has symbolic significance. So why don't we assume that water has symbolic significance? Why is water mentioned in the Garden of Eden as a purely physical thing when everything else that's mentioned has some sort of symbolic significance? What's that? Yeah, it just hasn't been developed. There is a symbolism, but until the curse happens, we don't see what it is yet. All right, we're going to get there. Okay, so
We have the physical symbol of water, which is going to become a symbolic significance. We also have the tree of life, which already has symbolic significance. It gives life. So our next passage was Psalm 1. Okay, what's happening in Psalm 1 with the water and the tree? What is the water doing? It is nourishing the tree. Woo! This is going to be important. Water here now nourishes the tree. It's still mostly just physical, right? It's but now it's inside the metaphor. It's not just there next to the metaphor. It's actually in the metaphor itself. The water and the tree are linked as a metaphor together. Okay? And what we actually do, last week I was saying in the homework, is to notice the four things that are kind of happening in every passage. You guys noticed it in the Psalms. The four things that are happening is there's always these two ways. There's either the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And all five of those passages that I gave you that we're going to go through, those ways are in every passage with blessing and judgment, the presence of God doing both things. And then there's this metaphor of a tree and water in every one of those passages, except John 4. But I'm going to show that John actually is kind of doing it. Okay, so what's going on with the tree here? It's bearing fruit. That's good. Right? That should help us link it to the tree of life. What's the other thing? What is it like? What is the point of the metaphor of the tree? What is it supposed to be metaphorizing? It's not a word. I don't know. The way of the righteous. So, the tree is the way of the righteous. That's what's happening in Psalm 1. It's bearing fruit. It's producing fruit, right? Because the righteous are supposed to produce fruit. And it's the way of righteousness. All right, let's go to Jeremiah 17. 17, I think it starts in verse 7 or 8, if you actually want to flip there. Here we have our first major development with water. And this is a huge development in Jeremiah 17. What's going on with the tree, though, in Jeremiah 17? Anything different? Forgot to put something seasonal. Yes, he quotes someone. Isn't that awesome? Jeremiah 17 actually quotes Psalm 1, but then he doesn't just quote it, he adds to it. He develops the metaphor. So we have the fruit here again, seasonal fruit. This is important. Seasonal fruit, I forgot to write that down. Seasonal fruit's important. And then we have the righteous again. But what's the development with water? It's in verse 13. It's the fountain of, it becomes the fountain of living water, and what else? It's connected to Yahweh, the name, the Hebrew name for God. Either coming from, or splurting out of, or is. It's difficult to, it's a metaphor, so it's difficult to exactly know what it's saying. But it's something of, it's produced or is Yahweh. So it says. Okay? It comes from Yahweh. So if that's happening, it's a big development. Because here, can't really tell what it's doing. Here it's nourishing the tree. Here it's supposed to be God. Okay.
What do you mean by produced Yahweh?
Produced by or out of or from. Okay. Does that make sense? Am I saying that right?
I kind of
say by. Okay. All right, John 4. What's happening with water in John 4? Okay, it's physical and what? Right, it's physical and what? What does Jesus do? He turns the physical into a spiritual thing or a symbol. So he uses the idea of physical thirst to show us our symbolic spiritual thirst. And then what does he say the living water comes from? It comes from Jesus. So here, instead of it being Yahweh or produced by Yahweh or something like that, it's Jesus. So Jesus is now associating himself with God. This is really important. And what about the tree? There's no mention of a tree. Right? But let me just share a quick nugget. We don't have time to develop this. I believe that John 4, and I'm going to use a really big word here, is a recapitulation of Genesis 3. But only completely reversed.
What you have in Genesis 3 is Eve being tempted by a serpent near streams of water at a tree. What you have in John 4 is the exact opposite. It's a sinful woman instead of a good woman. It's a terrible place instead of Eden, which is the garden of God. Right? Samaria is this like place to all the Jews. Right? You have water as the center of the metaphor. And then you have a redeemer instead of a destroyer offering something. And Eve has to make a decision in the first, and the Samaritan woman has to make a decision in the second. John is recapitulating the story, but he's reversing it. He's showing that grace is greater than death. Right? And so what we have here is there's no tree. But why? Because John is already making the assumption here that it's kind of explicit later, that Jesus is our tree of life. Jesus is now offering the Samaritan woman, would you like to eat of the tree of life, whereas Eve failed and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Right? Jesus is offering her life. Drink my water. Right? And he's going to explain what that metaphor means. Okay, so then John 7, there's no tree here, and that's why I didn't have this as part of our homework, but we should just write it down. What's in John 7? We have living water again, and who is the living water? Am I doing this right? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our living water. It's important. So now what we have is, Revelation 22. Oops. Can't not finish the story. Okay, Revelation 22, what do we have with the water and the tree of life? I know we're going fast. We're supposed to culminate this. We already talked about the water. Let's just do it. Calm, good. Water is purely good. It's really calm and great. And then over here we have the tree of life. Tree of life. Okay, and here, and this is the big distinction, the tree of life isn't bearing fruit in its season. It's bearing fruit in every season, every month. The tree of life is no longer a seasonal thing. It's a purely good thing. Yeah, go ahead.
I had a question about that.
It only bears its fruit in season.
Okay.
There's a distinction, right? Right. And if you look, the metaphor of the leaves actually comes back in the prophets, and then the leaves are there for the healing of the nations. Right? Because Jesus is our tree of life. But here, it's only bearing fruit in season. Here, there's no more sin and death and destruction. It doesn't have to go through stages of suffering. That's actually what it's talking about. No more is there a need for suffering and sacrifice. It's been completed. It's only good. All right? That's the culmination of the story. So here's what we have. Here's the development I'm hoping that we're making connections of. First of all, there's a reason I gave you the five passages. And I know that we don't have time to develop this, but it's because those are the five passages that both have water and a tree in them. And so what we did was we did bigger picture theology in both things and then combined them in those five places to show the development of the metaphor. When those two things come together, the argument I'm making here today, and I think it's completely biblical, and I think other people have done this before, is that when those two things come together, it's talking about the Son and the Spirit. When we have passages about the tree and water, we have passages about the Son and the Spirit being explained. And so what we have is, in summary, okay, is we eat of the tree of life and drink from the river of life. We eat the sustenance of the Son. He's our bread of life. He's the fruit. At communion, every time we take communion, this is incredible, he's offering us the tree of life. He's saying to us, take and eat. My body has become for you the tree of life. Take and eat and get your sustenance. Get your life. That's what he's saying in communion, okay? And yet, we're supposed to live according to his word, and yet we are also drinking the life of the Spirit, the sustaining power of God for our eternal life. The Gospels proclaim, and this is a great place, Christ is our rock, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the chief rock, and the water flows out of it. The Spirit comes from Christ. Christ goes away that he may give us the Spirit. So, how does one live the righteous life in someone? Here's my conclusion. The way that we live the righteous life is to be clothed in the righteousness of the one righteous man and live in the power of his Spirit whom he sent. Now we can enjoy the word and hate wickedness. That's the message of Psalm 1, is to live in the clothed righteousness of Jesus Christ and to dwell in the life of the Spirit, live the Spirit-empowered life. That's actually the message of Psalm 1. But we only know that because of this. If there's no death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, most of our Bible is incomplete. Excuse me, that was wrong. Our whole Bible is incomplete. It makes no sense without this event. But because of this event, and because the gospel writers explained to us this event in great detail and helped show us how these metaphors find their culmination in Christ, we can look back at these Old Testament scriptures, these ones here in particular, and develop them, and see that in them, they were pointing to Christ and the giving of His Spirit the whole time. Christ lived the perfect Spirit-empowered life, and therefore He's calling us to do that. That's the call of Psalm 1. The call of Psalm 1 is to be clothed with His righteousness and to live in the power of His Spirit. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what the righteous life is. And so, really, Psalm 1 is a call to understand the Bible. That's what Psalm 1 is. It's a call to understand and live in what that whole story of the Bible actually says. Okay, so let's summarize. That's the awesome outtake of Psalm 1. But what we did today is really cool stuff. You guys can do a lot of this stuff. Is developing these theologies. It takes some time to work through some of these, but there's great books and resources if you're stuck in places to do these kinds of things. And even in a really basic level, we did it today, right? When we did the righteousness stuff, when we went here and got here, yeah, that's totally exactly what Psalm 1's about. It's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and how that's given to us. We're clothed in that, and then we live life according to His Word by the power of His Spirit, right? I think we could have all said that kind of about Psalm 1 already, which means we're doing this right. But the crazy thing is if you actually develop Scripture and see the big picture, it's because there's a ton going on showing us explicitly that that's actually what it says. All right? So hopefully you see that. That methodology is called thematic stuff, where we take themes. There's this whole series, if you're really interested in how we did this and you just want to like see how other people do it, these books will actually develop themes. There's a whole series. I just brought two of them. These aren't necessarily my favorite two. This is one of my favorites. I couldn't find my second favorite, so I just brought this one. This is a good one. But this is about pastoral leadership in the Bible, so I don't know if everybody would want that. But what it does is this series, if you find these gray books, and it says New Studies in Biblical Theology, and what they do is they trace themes like this through the Bible. My favorite one is called Temple and the Mission of God. There's also one called The People and the Mission of God or something like that. It's about missions. And it traces through the entire Bible this theme and develops it in different passages. And then when they're done, what they do is they explain to you how that affects everything and how you have to then go back and read your Bible with that new kind of piece of information, right? That's kind of the idea behind them. So they're really helpful. They're really cool studies. I think we have a couple different ones in our bookstore, but I can't remember which ones we have. I didn't actually look. I'm sorry. That's my fault. But I know we have, I'm pretty sure we have this one and one other one. The temple one's really cool. The temple one's actually where I got some of this stuff from. Because what the temple one does is it says that the first temple is actually the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. That's the first temple. And then it develops that theme through all Scripture, and Christ obviously is the culmination of that. Okay, we are out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word and just the wonderful things it teaches us about You, about Your Son, and about Your Spirit. God, we are grateful that You're Trinitarian. We are grateful that even though there's much mystery in that, You have revealed and have taught us about who You are in Your Word. And God, help us to understand that better. Help us to develop that better. Help us to enjoy that more. Help us not to be scared by that, but to relish in the opportunity to think and to struggle and strive to know You. But God, we are so grateful that You are not far off, but that You've given us Your Spirit to indwell in us and help us to actually know You. May we rely on Your Spirit. May we rely on Your truth. And may we be in Your Word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.